Well, this morning we shall be considering the final verses in Colossians chapter 2. So that's verses 16 to 23. Back in verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." We considered this verse a couple of weeks ago, but now Paul has written a few more lines, and in these verses that we consider this morning, he now proceeds to expose what these traditions of men will look like. These things he's telling them to beware of. Here's what they are. Here were the specific things that were troubling the church at Colossae. False teachers had crept into this church and were trying to impose their own traditions, many of them to do with the old Jewish system, as we can see. And in doing so, they are detracting from the fullness that is to be enjoyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. People are being told that they're failures as Christians because they're not keeping certain rules. Now, of course, in the Christian life, there are commandments that God gives us to obey. Our Lord said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." So there are rules for us to obey as Christians, but the rules that are being given here are the wrong rules. And this has always been the case in the church's history. Men in their pride cannot help themselves. God gives his people all they need to live by, to worship him by. But men can't help but adding in their own little things that they think are improving God's worship. Throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, we see new rules being added. God gives them the temple to worship at. But they say, well, you can worship at these shrines, these pagan shrines as well. When our Lord walked this earth, we see him having many discussions with the Pharisees because they had accumulated thousands of traditions that they were imposing upon people. We see it here in the New Testament church as well, man-made rules being added in. We see it throughout the church's history after that. Think of Rome and how many traditions came and still are in there. And even in our own day, how many things are there in the church that are insisted upon but yet have no scriptural warrant? The first thing we saw that they were insisting upon last week was circumcision. And so having tackled that in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, Paul then proceeds to remind them of what Christ has done. And so last week we also considered verses 13 to 15, where we are told three things that have been achieved for us. First of all, in verse 13, that God through his Son has brought about forgiveness for us and made us alive in him. Secondly, in verse 14, that Christ has fulfilled and kept the law on our behalf, so that our sin, our failure to keep the law, has been wiped from our account. And having done so, in verse 15, he has disarmed principalities and powers. This is what has been achieved by Christ on the Christian's behalf. This is what is applied to us when we believe in Christ. So Paul is saying, in Christ you have been forgiven for your sin, and you have been raised from deadness to life in him. In Christ, the law as an instrument of condemnation has been nailed to the cross. And in Christ, Satan has no power over you, and he can level nothing against you. No accusation that's going to stick in the heavenly courtroom. So you are forgiven, you're alive, you're free from the penalty of the law which condemned you, and you are untouchable for Satan, the accuser. This has all been done, this is complete. Therefore, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So what were the two things that the false teachers were insisting upon here? Well, first of all, we see in verses 16 and 17, they insisted upon the observance of Jewish laws. And then, in verse 18, they were also insisting upon the worship of angels. That's what we see, the traditions of men being added to the Christian faith and being insisted upon as essential. So let's consider these two things in verses 16 to 18 to see why they are wrong. First of all, these false teachers were insisting that certain food and drink laws be observed, and then that various festivals, new moons and Sabbaths were to be observed. So basically, the old Jewish food and drink regulations and the Jewish calendar was to be kept as well. Now, of course, there are food laws in the Old Testament. If you look somewhere like Leviticus chapter 11, you'll find a list of clean and unclean animals. Drink laws, there are not so many of those, with a group of people in the Old Testament called the Nazarites who were to take a vow and be set apart from the Lord, and they weren't to drink any alcohol. But apart from that, the only other teaching was to condemn drunkenness. So who knows what other drink regulations these teachers were insisting upon. And then there are the various festivals and Sabbaths. Now, of course, we begin with the Sabbath. There is the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It goes before the law. We find it in Genesis 1. And in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was to be kept on the seventh day of the week, Saturday as we know it now. But Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, changed that to the day of his resurrection, the first day of the week, which we know as Sunday. So these teachers would have been insisting on a return to the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday it was to be kept. Last week we considered circumcision and we looked at those verses where Paul mentions it, and you might be thinking, well, is there really a warrant for saying that these false teachers were insisting on circumcision? I mean, Paul speaks in language of circumcision, but how do we know that that's what was being taught? Well, I think when we see verses like verse 16, where we see so many Jewish laws still being insisted upon, I think that tells us that they were insisting on these things. So it would be very likely they would insist on something like circumcision as well, Old Testament Jewish. So that's our warrant for believing that Paul's language in the earlier verses about circumcision is because they were still insisting upon it. So that's the things they were insisting upon in verse 16. And in verse 17, Paul explains why these things are no longer binding. Because they were shadows. Because they were shadows, and the substance of these shadows is Christ. He's saying, you don't need these things because in Christ you have what they were pointing forward to. Christ is the one who's projecting these shadows. They're all about him. He has come. There is no need to continue to live in the shadows because the light has dawned in him. There's actually nothing in a shadow. So it's pointless for them to keep these things when they can have Christ for himself rather than just his shadow. And so, all foods now are clean. Let no one judge you in what you eat or drink. All foods are clean, declared clean by Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is going to the Gentiles and to Cornelius, he has that vision where the sheep comes down and he sees all animals to be clean, but he doesn't understand, he can't comprehend having to eat unclean animals. He's steeped in the Jewish system, and so the vision comes three times to him so that he understands they're all clean. And the Lord speaks to him and says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this opened up the way for him to come to preach the gospel to the Gentiles who did not keep these Jewish laws. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let no one judge you in what you're eating or drinking or in these festivals. You don't have to keep them anymore. Whatever you do, do to God's glory. Eat and drink to his glory. Christ has the authority to do that. He has fulfilled the law. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. All foods are clean. We come to God in him. So Matthew 15, where he says, it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. That's what the food laws were meant to teach them. And the festivals commemorated the deliverance from Egypt that Israel was to remember. But that was pointing forward to Christ's deliverance of his people from sin. And he has done that. He is dead. He has died. And he is risen. He is ascended. And is exalted at the Father's right hand. The work is done. No need to keep the festivals that were pointing forward to that. And he has come and done it. Now we remember what he has done in the Lord's Supper which he has given us. If I can illustrate this for you. Imagine a house is being built. I'm sure you've seen it done. The house is slowly being built, and then eventually scaffolding has to go up round about it. Now, once the house is complete, there's no need to keep the scaffolding up, is there? No. It can get taken down because its purpose has been served. It allowed the workmen to get on it and to put the house up. So there's no need to hold on to the scaffolding. When the house is complete, it's wind and water tight, it's ready to be lived in. Christ has done it all. There's no need to keep these things which were pointing to him. Now when the Jews turned to Christ, these customs that they've known, these Old Testament laws, wouldn't have been stopped immediately. There would have been a transition period. Jews coming to Christ in Jerusalem would still be steeped in the Jewish culture round about them. So there was probably a period over many years when they probably still held to these laws. And they continued to be an important part of Jewish culture and heritage. And they still do today. There's many Messianic Jews who believe in Christ, but who, just for more cultural reasons, would still hold to the laws found in the Old Testament, knowing that they're not required for salvation. But the problem here is that this isn't Jerusalem, this is Colossae, and these false teachers are trying to impose these practices on Gentile Christians. They're trying to insist that they have to become Jews as well as believing on Christ. Now in the Old Testament, to become part of the covenant people of God, Gentiles from other nations did have to become Jews. They had to come into Israel and keep Israel's customs. But in the New Testament, it's coming to Christ that brings you to the people of God. It's true for Jews and for Gentiles. It's in Christ. And so if you have Christ, you have all these things that they were pointing forward to. There are, of course, laws that we do keep. We keep the moral law, which is summarised as the Ten Commandments. summarised even more as love to God and neighbour. That's what we keep. That's our way of life in Christ. So if we think of the Old Testament law in three sections, we think of the moral law, the ceremonial law, which is the sacrifices, the temple worship, and then the civil law, which is the law for living in the land of Canaan. The ceremonial and the civil have been fulfilled in Christ, and we are left with the moral aspect, which we keep as Christians. So this is the first thing that they were insisting upon, Jewish traditions. Next, in verse 18, we see that they were also insisting upon the worship of angels. So as well as a legal addition that they were trying to make, they were also trying to make a sort of mystical addition as well. You know, the church has always had a fascination with angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find the author explaining how Christ is greater than the angels because people are being drawn from Christ to the angels. And then even in Colossians here, we find in various places Christ being magnified as the head of all principalities and powers, as we see in chapter 2, verse 10, and several verses in chapter 1 as well. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 19 and 22, we find angel worship being condemned. They're not supposed to bow down before angels. And in the writings of the early church fathers, going on for hundreds of years after this, there are many references to angel worship appearing in various pockets of the known world, various heresies that the early fathers had to deal with because that was happening. And Paul says in verse 18, if you are taken up with this practice, you are being cheated of your reward. He's not speaking about your eternal heavenly reward, but your full enjoyment of Christ now. If you're being sidetracked from Christ, if your worship is going anywhere else, you're not enjoying Christ in the fullness. You do not have him in the fullness that you can have. And so he says, don't let them cheat you. Don't let them beguile you of your reward. Because what this was doing was putting across a false humility or a voluntary humility. These false teachers would have come with this doctrine and would have appeared so humble to everyone. Look at them, how wonderful they are. Most likely they were saying, well, we are so much more reverent in our worship than you. We wouldn't dare approach God on our own. Oh no, we'll go through the angels. We worship them first. We're caught up with them, and they're like our mediators. So it gave the appearance of humility that there were good intentions behind why they were doing this. And no doubt this angel worship would have brought with it lots of stories of all sorts of ecstatic visions, revelations, experiences with the angels and all that. People caught up in heaven, seeing the angels and all that. So humble people. And Paul says, no, it's not humility, it's actually pride. That's what Paul says. This worship that you think is so great, that people are getting taken in with, no, it's pride. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, that's what he's doing. Things he has no business with. He's given Christ and he's looking away from Christ, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This is how we can know it's false worship, that there's something wrong here. Because it doesn't produce the humility when someone beholds God. No, it puffs them up. So the focus is not on God, it's not on Christ. And this is what's happening. Pride is coming in. Keeping rules that others don't keep. Having experiences, doing things that others don't have and do. And what all that does, it feeds the ego. It's man-centred. It puts all the focus on us. So Paul's saying, you can see why this is wrong, because of the fruit it produces. These these laws they insist on keeping that make them look like they're so much more obedient Christians, it's producing pride. They look, appear so much more spiritual because they're doing this thing. No, it's producing pride. Look at his fruit. But we like things that's going to produce pride. We like the idea of doing something that other Christians don't. It makes us look better than them, put us a cut above them. We like the idea of being a better Christian than someone else. They're not quite at my standard yet. We like the idea of them being a better church than the one next door. Paul says right at the start of verse 16, so let no one judge you, because that's what they were doing. They were judging. They were judging. That's what it produced, this pride whereby they then look with contempt upon others. Paul's saying this is the fruit of their teaching. This is the fruit of their so-called better standard of Christianity. It's producing pride, which is abhorrent, an abomination to God. It's all fleshly. And sadly, we love it, don't we? Are there things we do, rules we insist on, experiences we insist on? Because as they focused on these things, Christ was becoming distant and remote. They were losing the focus. Christ was being denied the preeminence that is rightfully his in all things. And the authority was shifting from Christ and his word and the apostles to these extras instead. And so in verse 19, and this is really the heart of this passage. Verse 19, Paul reminds them where the true authority lies. Because in doing these things, they are not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The problem with those who have been taken up by this teaching is that they are no longer holding fast to Christ. It's loosened their grip on him as they've tried to hold on to other things. Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. And as the head, he is also the king. Jesus Christ is both the life and the lawgiver of his church. And he exercises his royal power over her. His kingship is effective now. My friends, there is no Christian obedience. There is no Christian growth. And there is no Christian experience outside of Jesus Christ. This is his church. And therefore, as his people, we obey his laws. There is no need to keep laws that he has fulfilled. That's why the Old Testament ceremonies stop. That's why festivals no longer to be kept. This is why the Sabbath changes to another day of the week, the day of his resurrection. We keep his laws because he is Lord. What we uphold is the moral law. Love of God, love of neighbour. This is perpetual. In the new covenant, this has been written upon the Christian's heart. Because this is the life of Christ. This was his delight. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, it says, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Jesus Christ has instituted his church. And upon the rock of Peter's confession, he will build it. He has instituted the means of grace for his people. He has given us his word. He has commanded the sacraments to be observed. He has commanded us to meet together. He has given the church offices of authority that men may speak and act and govern in his name. He is present in the church's worship, and he speaks and acts through his church today. This is why the church should have a voice in society. Because when we are faithful in speaking His word, we are speaking with His voice, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We go with His word and say, "Thus saith the Lord." We say to this world, to this nation, "Turn from your wicked ways and turn to Him and live for Him. Uphold His law." So this is why we take on the world. We challenge what the world is doing in all spheres. That's our job as Christians, to be salt and light. And we go on the authority of Christ. So going back to keeping old laws that have been fulfilled in Christ, that's not true progress. No, that's regress. It's to try and live in a sphere outside of Christ. Why would you bother with angels when you can have Jesus Christ, the one whom the angels worship? Likewise with Christian experience, Christ is the head, and so the church is nourished, and the people are knit together, and we grow together in Christ alone. And so, angel worship, mystical experiences that have nothing to do with Christ, that's not growing. You're not going to grow when you're doing these things. In union with Christ, we grow in Him by coming under His word and His spirit, applying His word to our lives so that we are ever conformed to His likeness. Yes, we want His presence, of course. Experience is good. You know what, there are times, I'm sure, when you've felt very close to the Lord, perhaps in worship, in fellowship, in private devotions, you've felt His presence. You know Him to be there, and it's wonderful. And it's a foretaste of heaven. And I hope it's all centred upon Jesus Christ. It's all Him. But the experiences of these false teachers weren't. That's the difference. In His presence we are humbled. We fall on our faces. But their experience made them boast. And there's movements in the church today focusing very much on experience, particularly in the charismatic movement. There's so much emphasis on, even on the Holy Spirit, but it's detached from Christ. They work themselves up into some sort of emotional ecstasy through music and other ways, claiming it's the Spirit, but the Spirit's role is to take the things of Christ from His words and make them known to us so that we can delight in Christ. It's all centred on Christ. My friends, all you need for living as a Christian is Jesus Christ. It is in union with Him that your life is found. And all you need for becoming a Christian is Jesus Christ. Not some man-made laws, not some things you have to do first, not some experience you have to go through. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You just need to know that you have sinned. We are all sinners, and God in His holiness and justice will not accept you as you are on your own. Ask Him for forgiveness. Trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. He has paid the price for the sin of His people. Trust in Him, that your hope before God is His righteous life, that He has lived in your place, and that His death takes away your sin. Commit your life to Him. Turn and live for Him. He is your King. He is your head. And you follow Him and live by His ways. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have now everlasting life in Christ. And therefore, verse 20, we see that we have died to the basic principles of the world. We are raised to new life in Him. We are a new creation. And therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So we died to the basic principles of the world in Christ. The doctrines of men need no longer apply to you. What the world thinks of you has no bearing anymore. The world no longer controls your life. You're dead to it now. In Christ, you have died to the ways and to the expectations of the world. You live for Him. You live by His ways, set down in His word. And Paul is asking them, why are you going back to living by the world's standards? Their ways have an appearance of religion and godliness and piety, but it's just the world. It's just the world packaged in very nice religious wrapping paper. It's important to qualify here that these are the world's standards being imposed on the church. These are the regulations of men being brought in to the church. We're not talking about rules and regulations in everyday life like civil government kind of thing. There are laws put in place. There's a government appointed by God. They have their place. We have to be good citizens when men make rules, insofar as those rules agree with Scripture. But it's when the government or any man tries to dictate how the church worships and lives, that's the issue. That's the issue here. So I hope you can see that difference. If the government says that the speed limit on this road is 30, then the Christian has no business going at 31 or above. But here we have rules being imposed on the church. And we can see in these final verses here that the rules they were trying to impose seem to have been promoting some sort of asceticism, where you neglect the body, we're told. They're neglecting the body, they're suffering physically, they're going hungry, they're malnourished in order to try and grow spiritually. Neglect of the body, not touching, not tasting, not handling certain foods. It gives the appearance of humility again, we're told, but again Paul says it's false. God hasn't commanded these things. There is a place for fasting and for mourning and repentance and seeking the Lord in the Christian life, but not like this, not this punishment of the body. We see it in other religions as well. Jews have food laws, have we seen? So the Muslims, Buddhists really punish themselves. Even Mormons abstain for certain kinds of food. They neglect their bodies. So see how it's connected. Verse 16, the food laws, and then the spiritual experience. You neglect your body, you get a greater spiritual experience. They're trying to work up to it. Perhaps the hunger would bring about hallucinations, those kind of things. They give the appearance of being so spiritual and holy by this. But it's all false. It's all false. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He's speaking that to the Pharisees. All their laws to try and seem more spiritual. The fasting that they showed that they were doing, all that. Men looked on and applauded, but God saw it as an abomination. See what the problem is? In verse 23, the final verse, it's given an appearance of wisdom. It's a self-imposed religion. Or in the King James, it's will worship. That's what it is. Will worship. That's what all this is. Here's what we think we must do to be holy. Here's what we think we must do to grow. Here's what we think we must do to please God or to get saved, when there's no scriptural warrant. It's a huge problem in the church when the world is setting the agenda like this. No, Jesus Christ has set down the church's agenda in his word. And anything that men add is an extra, unnecessary burden. In Matthew chapter 23, again speaking of the Pharisees, our Lord said, "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders." That's what they do. There is more freedom in Christ than there is in these ways. And we're not exempt from this in our day either. We see the church more and more being pressurised to observe certain so-called holy days. We see the Romish practice of Lent becoming increasingly popular in the Protestant church. It's just like this, you give up something for a certain time. Very similar to the practices we find here. All these things do is produce pride in people and a false spirituality that is detached from Christ. So, what do we do? How do we keep in the balanced, narrow way? We look to Christ. We look to Christ. No extra regulations that are burdensome. No demand for certain experiences. We present Christ. We fix our all upon Christ. See, it's both an inward and an outward and inward false spirituality. Jesus Christ is all you need for the Christian life. He has given you his word, and he calls you to be part of his church. It's not an option. He calls us to it. So, my friends, by God's grace, let us be much in the word privately. Let us be under the word in public worship. Let us be among the Lord's people. Let us walk in Christ with much prayer. And united to him, our living head, we will, by his grace, grow in him and be nourished and knit together among his people. So may we keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.